Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
I hope all of you have had a really good weekend. Anyone have a good weekend? A couple of us. The Springboks lost, that's okay. The Proteas lost, that's also okay. We get over that stuff. I had a phenomenal weekend. I don't think anybody had a better weekend than me, not because of Black Friday. I survived that, and by looks of things, so did you. But I had the privilege of baptizing my daughter this morning, which is really amazing. So I'm excited about that. And you might have had a better weekend, but if you had a good, better weekend, then you had a really crazy good weekend. Because to top that, that doesn't happen so often. I've got three daughters. It's going to happen three times in my life. I'm trusting for all three of them to, from a young age, choose to follow Christ. And the eldest one, she's five. She wanted to. And we've been speaking about baptism in Kitty's church for the last couple of weeks. And then even a few weeks before that, that she came to me one day. We were just sitting at the home just doing a bunch of random stuff. And she walked up to me and she whispered in my ear. And she said, in Afrikaans, she whispered, "Daddy, you must baptize me one day." And it's just so exciting to see a young life like that stand up and say that I want to follow Jesus. One of the things that I'm excited about her life around is, this evening I'm going to speak a little bit about that projector, because when you see the title, you'll understand why, if we have a title. There we go. Okay. He's still trying to figure out exactly who he is. This one is more secure in his life or her life or its life, whatever it may be. But one of the things I'm excited about my daughter is, I think most of the counseling that we do, a large part of the work we do as we talk with people, isn't necessarily counseling as much as we do that as well. But it's people coming with a simple question, and it's phrased in many different ways. The most common way that it's phrased is, I don't know what my purpose is. I don't know what God wants for my life. Or perhaps even more than that, the question often comes, it's same question, it's just phrased differently. I don't know who I am. See, the purpose I found the more and more I speak to people is, we're looking for purpose because we're looking for some sense of significance to answer the simple question in our hearts of, who am I? We've all heard the jokes and seen the movies and perhaps even met some people who go through this midlife crisis, this big moment in our life where you hit late 30s, early 40s or whatever, and you're like, is this what my life is actually about? Who am I really? Because who I've been for the last 40 years is probably not the person that I want to be for the next 30 or 40 or 50 years, however much longer I'm on earth. So I need to change some things. And at the end of the day, it's all a reflection of just our heart that's still saying, I don't know who I am. Some people would come and say, I think this is what God's calling me to. I think this is what God wants to do with me. And those are fantastic conversations. I love having those conversations with people. But I understand that before we can have the conversation about purpose, the conversation we need to have first is the conversation around identity. Who am I? I wonder today if I was to ask you, who are you? Perhaps afterwards, and while we're having coffee or outside, and excuse the lights, apparently the whole area's power's off a little bit. If we were to ask you, hi, I'm Philip, and you are so-and-so, and you introduce yourself to me, I wonder how typically you would introduce yourself. Think back to the last person that you introduced yourself to. For many of us, the introduction would go something along the lines of, and this is an introduction I never use, but I'll explain why now. Hi, I'm Philip, I'm a pastor. That's just a really bad conversation starter. The conversation's ended right there. Right? If I'm at a party or social event and I introduce myself that way, then either one of two things happen. Either the conversation's finished and I'm not having one more word with that guy, or now we're getting deep theological and we can't just have a party. And now it's some counseling session that's happened right here. Or, what do you think about the seventh coming of the Antichrist? And I'm just, right now I'm not interested in any of that. Can we just bribe? So I never say that. Can I be sitting on an airplane and sit next to people? Hi, chat. What do you do? I do many things. I help people with relationships. Well, mostly their relationship with God, but any relationship really. It's amazing how people get funny around pastor. But anyway, that's my issue, not yours. When you introduce yourself, I wonder how you introduce yourself. I wonder how many of us say, Hi, I'm so-and-so. I am an engineer. I'm Christine. I'm a doctor. I'm a physiotherapist. I'm so-and-so. I am a lawyer. And that's another one I guess you don't use too much in public. Or I'm an actress. I wonder how often and how easy we take the function that we fulfill and we add it to our identity. And the who we are isn't so much a who we are as much as a what I do. And we find identity largely from what we do. And yet we read here in, that's an urn going on because all of you guys want coffee just now. In Exodus chapter 3, no coffee, sorry guys. Well, no hot coffee, you can make cold coffee if you want. But Moses, who was in Hebrew, so he liked coffee apparently. But anyway, that's a really lame joke which you can laugh about later. Moses was one of those guys who was raised with a serious identity crisis. For those who don't know the story so well, he was an Israelite boy, and at the time they were killing all of the Israelite boys, and his mom took him and put him in a little basket, and his sister actually, and she sent him down the river in hope. I guess when you're desperate, anything is better than seeing your baby killed. Maybe the baby is probably going to die going down there, but maybe he won't die. If I hand him over to the soldiers, they'll definitely kill him. Put the baby in this little mini boat thing, and down the river it goes. The princess is bathing, and she sees it. She hears the baby. She takes the baby. She says, this is a really amazing baby. I want to raise this baby as my own child. One of those things about God's incredible goodness is, she says to Moses' sister, who was running after, watching what happens to this little baby. Moses says, I know a woman who can look after him. And Moses gets taken back to his mom and raised by his own mom, weaned, and then gets brought back to the temple, the palace, and gets raised as an Egyptian prince. Until the age of 40, at the age of 40, he realizes, you know, I'm actually a Hebrew, but I'm living as a king, and all of the Hebrews are living as slaves. I'm living as a prince, at least, in the palace, and the rest of my people are all slaves. And he goes out, and he goes and meets the slaves, sees what his Hebrews look like, and he sees an Egyptian man being violent with a Hebrew person, and he intervenes and he kills. Sorry, the Egyptian guy being mean with a Hebrew slave, and he ends up killing the Egyptian. He goes back home, and a day or two later, he's back amongst the Hebrews, and he sees some Hebrew men fighting. He says, hey guys, don't fight. You're meant to be brothers. And here he comes as an outsider, but wanting to be an insider because he's got this identity crisis. And they look at him and say, what are you going to do? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And he realized his secret was out. And he fled and he ran away. And he ran away from the Israelites and he ran away from the Egyptians. He knew if they found out that he'd killed an Egyptian, he'd be in big trouble. 40-year-old man, he runs into the desert. And he finds a woman there and he marries her. And looks after her father's sheep in the desert. So here he is in the semi-desert, this arid area, looking after sheep. And one day he's looking after sheep. He's 80 years old. He's been walking around the desert for 40 years. He sees a bush burning. And that's pretty normal, I guess, in a desert for a bush to burn. Except the bush burns and burns and burns and keeps burning. And after a while he says, something is funny, something is strange, something is different about this bush. Because this bush is just continuing. That's some super wood that they've got burning there. I need to go and get some of that stuff. Because when I bring this home to my father-in-law tonight, and we make fire with this stuff, that's going to be pretty. Because this bush doesn't finish burning. So he's walking, he gets closer, and the Holy Spirit begins to speak to him. An angel speaks to him, says, take off the sandals, because the place where you're standing is holy. And he has an encounter with the living God in that moment. And he's got this identity issue inside of him. Who am I? Am I an Israelite? Am I an Egyptian? Where do I come from? Where am I meant to be? And right now I'm in a place of wilderness. I've run away from everyone I've known. And God tells him, I want you to go back to Egypt and I want you to take my people Israel and I want you to bring them out from the Egyptian slavery where they're at and bring them so that they may worship me. And here's this conversation with God around this. In Exodus 3, we read that Moses protested. If I go to the people of Israel and I tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, They're going to ask me, what is his name, this God that you're talking about? What should I tell them? I guess that's a pretty fair question to ask. God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Right there is such a powerful statement of identity. You want to know who I am? I am who I am. The first part of that is the I am, which is the word which we use in all God's covenant names, which are the words that we use. I am the God who heals you. I am the God who saves. I am the God who restores. I am the God of the hosts of heaven. I am the God of the angels. I am the God eternal. I am the God who never changes. All of those are words which we typically use, Jehovah or Yahweh. And that comes from a big theological word, the Tetragrammaton, which is if you take the I am in the original Hebrew language and you take the vowels out, you've got this unpronounceable. And not only is it unpronounceable linguistically, it's unpronounceable because it is so holy that no Jewish person would ever dare to say the name of God. And in this moment, God reveals himself for the first time as I am. You want to know who I am? I am exactly who I am. There's a great book. Some of you may have read it. It's simply called I Am Not, But I Know I Am. I am not holy. I am not righteous. I am not just. I am not good. But I know I am. And everything that I am not and am meant to be, He is. And when He comes into my life, He imparts that to me. I become the righteousness of Christ. I become, in a sense, transformed into goodness. He transforms me from being a sinner into a saint, but I am not. But God, His name, I am. And here God comes and He reveals Himself. I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. That's all good and well, having an identity. If someone walks up to you and me, I cannot say, I am who I am, because I am not. I cannot say I am. I cannot find my identity in who I am because I am not God. I cannot find my identity in my completeness. I cannot find my identity in my sufficiency. I cannot find my identity in everything that I am self-contained as God is. See, that's a great answer for God to give. And in this sense, God reveals Himself firstly as a covenantal God. And those words, Yahweh, we read through the rest of Scripture as every time He binds Himself, Yahweh Shabaoth, or Yahweh Rapha, or Yahweh Nissi, Yahweh, He connects Himself to the covenant who He is. The generational God we see, that is not only a God who is a covenantal God, but He's a God who's committed to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And He says there as well, He has sent me to you, the God of your ancestors. I don't think I've got the next phrase in there. But the next phrase just says, this is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. God reveals Himself as a covenantal God. He reveals Himself as a generational God. And importantly, He reveals Himself as a relational God. I'm the God of Abram. Abram spoke to me. I'm the God of Isaac. I had a relationship with Isaac and I had a relationship with Jacob. Jacob became Israel, the father of that nation. It's all good and well if we could say, I am who I am. But we cannot say that. Then we fast forward a couple of thousand years to Jesus. Once again, a good example for identity. And here we see Jesus on perhaps one of the most powerful days of His life in terms of the legacy that He would leave of demonstrating what it means to be a servant. We read in John 13, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that His hour had come to leave this world. And where would He go? He'd return to the Father. He had loved His disciples during the ministry on earth, and now He loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And then watch this incredible verse here in verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything. And then that he had come from God and he would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. Middle Eastern scholars teach us that at this time, every house that had any social economic standing, if you could afford anybody to work in your house, the very first thing that you would do is you would have a slave who would wash the feet of people who walked into your house. It was the lowest of the low, the very first service that you would provide to somebody walking in, because obviously they walked around with sandals, they didn't have these nice Black Friday shoes that we can have today. Yes, you can look. Okay, no joking. They would walk perhaps with sandals, if not barefoot, and they'd walk through muddy streets, and it would be a bit more than muddy because they didn't have, like we have today, nice fancy toilets and sewer systems, so you can figure out what that implies. So you're walking in the street and your feet are dirty. If you walked into someone's house, the first thing they would do is they would wash your feet. And here, for some reason, this evening, the feet were not washed. Still today, if throughout the nations, if you talk about an act of service, one of the great examples that gets used universally in every culture is wash their feet. We talk about washing somebody's feet, we talk about serving them. And before Jesus enters into this incredible act of servitude, which is the gold standard of service that we all look to and draw from, it says something so incredibly powerful. He could serve because he was secure in his identity. He knew where he came from. He knew he was going. For Jesus, his life here on earth, because it's important to remember, he was a human, just like you and me. Yes, he was fully God, but he was fully human as well. He struggled with the same temptations, the same issues that you and I did. He worked through the same stuff that we worked through. And one of the things that he would have worked through is the "who am I" question. And yet at this stage, it was settled in his heart that it's not so much about who am I as much as whose am I. You see, if I am defined by whose I am the I ams. I am not what Jesus would never identify. Who am I? I am a carpenter. I'm Jesus. I'm the carpenter's son. No. I am Jesus. When he did identify himself, the Son of God. I am Jesus of Nazareth. Many rural areas today would answer the question, the who am I question, a lot better. They wouldn't identify so much in the who are you? Well, I am so-and-so. I'm a farmer there, or I'm so-and-so, I work in the shop. In many rural communities, they get this right. Who are you? Well, I am John, son of so-and-so and so-and-so. Talking about legacy. A much better answer than I am Philip, I'm an architect, or I am what I do. I am relational. I am who I come from. I am the legacy question is so important. And Jesus understood that as much as anybody. And he says here right at the beginning, or he doesn't say it, Scripture says of him, he knew he was God's. He knew he had come from God, and he knew he was going to God. He was secure in his identity. He didn't have any identity confusion. If you asked Jesus with a pure heart, as some people did, who are you? He would say, I am Jesus, the Son of God. You want to know who I am? I am whose I am. My identity is defined not by what I do, not by the stuff that I bring to the table. My identity is defined by who I belong to. I believe one of the most powerful moments in this area in Jesus' life here on earth happened in Mark chapter 1. Find in all the Gospels except in John. One day Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart, that he there is John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit descending on him, that's Jesus, like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, you are my dearly loved son. You bring me great joy. It's fascinating for me that in this moment of baptism, in this moment of Jesus doing the seemingly little but random and almost mundane task of just being submerged in water and coming out of the water. It's like as if God the Father responds to that moment and affirms his identity in the most powerful of ways. I believe Jesus, for the rest of his life on earth, would have drawn strength from this moment. When the Pharisees are busy beating him, when they're about to crucify him, when the guards are putting the crown of thorns in his head, when he's going through all of the difficult stuff, I believe that this voice would have resonated. He heard it a bit later again in his life, a second time. This voice would have resonated, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And that gave him the strength to carry on. You see, purpose is a function of identity, not the other way around. Sometimes we think that in my doing something, I'm going to find significance and that's going to establish my identity. It never will. Your identity will never be established by the stuff you do until we first find identity in the whose we are. And then an amazing thing happens. Once we find the whose we are and the identity question gets settled, then whether we're the CEO or whether we're washing feet to us is irrelevant, because it doesn't change anything about the who we are. Our identity is settled. We don't draw identity from the stuff in our lives. How much stuff could I gather on Black Friday? How much can I post on Facebook? What live do people think of me? Something changes about an identity that we're trying to project to an identity that is settled. Just like Jesus. Wanting us this evening to zoom in a little bit on the baptism thing, and I'm going to try and be really quick. And some of you here, for the next few moments, as we're going to be speaking about this, God's going to challenge you in your heart to get baptized. The good news is there's a swimming pool really close by. Did it this morning. It was great. Three adults and my daughter, we got to baptize. Just a precious moment. And perhaps this evening, there may be some of you, and we want to baptize you. And then ask the rest of us when the service is done. We're going to try and be finished. Don't run away. I know there's no hot coffee, and that's a big issue, and you need to get the mug and bean really quickly for your fix. But just put that off for a few moments, and if you can celebrate with us, perhaps one or two people wanting to say what we're going to see happening in a few moments. Because you see, it's not a coincidence that this moment of affirmation in Jesus' life happened at his day of baptism. Watch what we read here a little bit later in Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul teaching the church in Galatia, and he says to them, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Let me just qualify that. He doesn't say every person on this planet is a child of God. But he says everyone who has extended faith to Jesus. Everyone who has said, "Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. Jesus, I believe that you died for my sin." Faith. "Jesus, I choose to believe. I choose to trust." All of us who've come to that point, we are all, he says, children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then watch this from verse 27. "And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ," like putting on new clothes. Just as an aside, you know when you put on new clothes, my youngest daughter is two, and she loves putting on new clothes, and she does it wrong, because she'll wake up in the morning and she loves little dresses type thingies, and she calls them prims. I don't know where it comes from. We think she kind of heard princess somewhere, because princesses wear dresses and she likes being a princess. So she wants to put on prims all the time. And then she'll go to her sister's cupboard and she'll put on take off a dress and she'll put on a dress. And she's at the stage now, self. You're not allowed to help things. She must do it all herself. And it's inside out, back to front. Doesn't matter. The dress is on. And then 5 minutes later, she wants another prims and another prims. And eventually she's wearing like seven dresses all on top of each other. Typically not the way we dress. Normally when we put on new clothes, it speaks about a throwing off of old clothes. A casting off of, at the moment she's casting off her nappy all the time, and that is a problem in its own right, but not meant for tonight. But anyway, you see, when we get baptized, I want you to see this incredible picture that happens here. It says that you have been united, we're going to get to that, with Christ in baptism, have put on Christ, like in the same way, similar to putting on new clothes. In other words, they're old clothes that you've taken off and you've put on a new identity. Because watch what he carries on to say. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. And God's promise to Abraham was a phenomenal promise. It was a promise that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I don't know about you, that's a pretty incredible promise from God. If God today wants to look at you, you sitting right here, and say, in you, yes, you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I don't get how that works. I don't understand it, except that's a promise that God has given you and me. But before that, he illustrates this really powerful point. He says, if anyone has been united with Christ in baptism, something powerful has happened on the inside in your spirit. It's meant to have happened, and our spirits typically understand it. Sometimes our heads don't, and one of the reasons we're speaking about it tonight. Many of us here tonight have been baptized, and many of us are male, and many of us are female, and something phenomenal we've picked up is that it's not when we got baptized we came out and suddenly I was gender neutral. See, when Paul's writing here, he doesn't say there's no longer male or female after baptism because male or female have suddenly all become one gender. He's not saying that there is no more culture, Jew or Greek, that suddenly you came out of the water and if you were Greek, you lost your tan, and if you were Jewish, you lost your facial features. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that if you were a slave and you got baptized and you came out of the baptism that you suddenly weren't a slave anymore. You were still a slave in those days. If you were a free person and you got baptized and you came out, you didn't suddenly not become free anymore. He says something happened and something changed in your identity. Something changed in that you put on a new garment, in a sense a heavenly spiritual garment. You changed your identity. You see, before I got baptized, I was primarily a Bosof, which if you missed it is my surname, a white Afrikaans male. I know that comes as a big shock to many of you, but it's true. But then something supernaturally happens when I get baptized and I come out, and suddenly God looks at me and he says, Philip, you're no longer a white Afrikaans male. You still speak Afrikaans. Your skin is still white. You are still a male, but you know what? Your identity has been transformed from that cultural, narrow dynamic to being a son of God, a child of God. In other words, your identity, what you're drawn to. It's easy to know where you find your primary identity. It's really easy. When there's a fight, who do you lean towards? Some of us, your identity is Australian and you're allowed leaving. No, I'm just kidding. We love Australians. They need to get saved too, just like us. You see, we sometimes miss the fact that the power of baptism, if you want to summarize baptism and the doctrine of baptism in one word, it's identification. You see, when we baptize, we don't suddenly get saved, or the technical, actually we use saved kind of casually in our Christianese language. The technical theological term is justified. Justified means to be made right in the eyes of God, just as if we've never sinned, our sins washed away. We don't get justified in baptism. It's not like we get, if I haven't been baptized, I'm still full of sin, I get baptized, I come out of the water, and suddenly my sin is washed away. No, my sin is washed away because of the cross of Jesus Christ. My sin is washed away because he bled on a cross in my stead. I was meant to die, and he died for me. And the moment that, in a sense, I put up my hand, I say, Jesus, my heart is saying, yeah, I'm responding to that, Lord. I'm owning that. I'm owning that I'm a sinful person, and you died on the cross so that I don't have to pay the punishment for my sin. The moment I say that with a pure heart, the Bible says that with a heart one believes unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. In that sense, speaking about justification, being made right with God. So baptism doesn't do that. Baptism doesn't wash us away from our sins. But what baptism does do is baptism identifies us with Jesus. Baptism is that process where we throw off our earthly heritage and we put on our heavenly heritage. I want us to read that passage again, me having said that, and hopefully it'll make a bit more sense. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham, you are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. So who do you identify with? When there's something going on, political debate or a fight or whatever dimension it might be, people drawing up against each other. You know, there's one question for me that's simple to ask. It's not who's white and Afrikaans in this conversation. It's just simply, where is God in this conversation? Because I'm on that side. Practically for me, that means if a white person is putting a black believer, just as an example, I don't know if he is, in a coffin, which is an absolutely stupidly horrendous thing to do. I don't know why people would still do that in this day and age. If that person happens to be a believer, even if they're not a believer, that's a stupid example. Whatever, I'm on the black guy side there, okay? Those white people are being stupid. And excuse me if I'm using crude language, just the reality of the environment we live in, and we need to sometimes just be honest with us about these things. But if there are a couple of white people and they're having a conversation of sorts with a believer who happens to be black, and the white people happen to not be believers, it's easy for me. I know whose side I'm on. I'm on the believer side. He's my brother. She's my sister. The skin color is irrelevant once I've been baptized. There's no longer Jew nor Greek. See, culture's been in that sense. I've chosen to put it off. So if you want to sum up the word baptism or the concept of baptism in one word, it's simply identification. And as much as baptism is in a baptism of identification, baptism is also, and very importantly, a sign of repentance, a word we don't like too much in the modern church. Romans 6, verse 3 to 11, watch this. Or have you forgotten, please don't ever forget this if you've been baptized, but some of us probably have forgotten, and maybe that's why he's writing this. Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. We'll get on to the next bit a little bit later. We died and were buried with Christ. We died. You see, an important step in baptism, and maybe let me just throw this out there before I forget. It's important that if we're talking about baptism, we have to understand that when is the right time for me to be baptized? It's not when I understand baptism fully. Do you know why? Because you're never going to understand baptism fully. I got baptized 17 years ago. At that stage, I thought I said, I knew it was what Christ was asking me to do. Asking is perhaps the wrong word, commanding, telling me to do, because Christ doesn't ask. He's a king and a God. And if he's my Lord, then he doesn't make requests. He gives instructions. So when I chose to follow him, I understood that the scripture said I must be baptized. And I had an understanding of that. But you know, 17 years down the line, looking back, I had no clue what I was doing. But that doesn't invalidate it. God doesn't look at that and suddenly say, oh, baptism isn't him. Well, Philip, you didn't understand baptism. Didn't matter. You know what qualifies us for baptism? We're going to see in a few moments. It's simply a pure heart saying, Jesus, I choose to follow you. That's why I can baptize my 5-year-old daughter. She doesn't fully understand the theological implications of baptism, but she doesn't have to, because that's the walk of faith. The walk of faith is, God, I follow you, especially when I don't understand it. It's easy to follow Christ when I do understand it, but that's not faith. Faith is, God, I'm following you when I don't. So the key to understanding, or key to baptism, isn't complete understanding, because guess what? If perhaps I said today, hey, I didn't understand 17 years ago fully what baptism meant, so let me get baptized again today because I understand it better now. You know what? A year, 5 years, 10 years from down the line, I need to get baptized again. Because I'm going to look back 5 or 10 years down the line, having growing in my relationship with Christ, and say, you know what? I really didn't get baptism back then. And 5 or 10 years later, I'm going to look back and I'm going to say again, I really didn't get baptism back then. Because I'm going to grow in my revelation. I'm going to grow in my understanding. So understanding, and we're going to see in a few moments, is not the key to baptism. The key to baptism is obedience. But it's important to understand, even if we don't understand it when we're doing it, and that's one of the powers of baptism, we're still doing it. What we are saying in baptism is, I must die. I must die. That's not a nice thing to say. Except John the Baptist. John the Baptist, of all people, prayed it. And what did he pray? I must decrease. He must increase. Comes a little bit back to the I am not. You see, before we can call on the I am, we first have to realize I am not. One of the hardest things for us in life to say is, I am wrong. Is it easy to say, I'm wrong? It's hard enough for those of us who are married. It's hard enough saying, I'm wrong, I'm sorry to my spouse. It's harder coming to God. But you know the key to the Christian life is our heart that says, I am wrong. Jesus, you died on the cross not because I am already right. You died on the cross because I was wrong. I was wrong in the way I'm conducting my life. I was wrong with my finances. I was wrong in the way I loved or didn't love my neighbor. I was wrong in the way that I dealt with my wife. I was wrong in the way that I deal with my kids. I was wrong in my sexuality. I was wrong. God, I'm wrong. Jesus, it's only you who can make me right. You see, that's what dying actually means. Dying means dying. Dying means that all of Philip, I was in this week having this conversation with my daughter, and I know she still didn't get it, but the seeds are planted. They're saying to her, Lisa, if you're getting baptized, it means a little bit that you choose, not a little bit, but kind of that's the language you speak to kids with. It means that you're saying that Lisa's life isn't important, but Jesus' life is important. If you're getting baptized, it means that you're choosing to say that you don't want to have Lisa's dreams fulfilled. You want to have Jesus' dreams fulfilled. And I know she doesn't get that. I know she doesn't understand the implications of that. When she's 10, she'll understand it better. When she's 15, she'll understand it better. When she's 25, she'll understand it better. When she's 50, she'll understand it better. When she's 90, if Jesus doesn't come by then, she'll understand it even better. See, but that's not a reason for her not to take that step of baptism. Baptism inherently, baptism as a call, is a step of repentance. You see, it's so important, it's crucial that if we're going to be real in our relationship with Christ, that we understand the simple principle that it is not for God to adjust to where I am, it's for me to adjust to where God is. There's a debate in Christian circles again, because one of the big denominations in the country have just recently taken a stand around certain sexual issues, and I'm amazed by the frustration that comes from people in that church group towards their leaders for having taken this decision. And just by the way, support the decision, think it's the correct decision, the biblical decision. They simply said, well, we're going to believe what the Bible says. And I think that's a pretty good decision to take in every aspect of life. But the complaint is coming, but you don't understand. People have moved on. Society is not the same anymore. So we have to change our understanding of God to where society is now. And I'm putting up my hand just a little bit, and I'm not brave enough to shout this out yet, but I'll say this here. Hello, what about repentance? Can somebody just maybe stand up and say sin is wrong and must turn away from it? It's not to be embraced and then find a way to incorporate it into Christ. Sin is sin. It's wrong. Baptism is about saying, I am wrong, Jesus. I'm wrong in every area of my life. There's not one area of my life, and that specific decision they made about sexuality, let me just say this, that pretty much every single unbeliever I've ever met, I include myself when I was an unbeliever, was wrong in my sexuality. I'm not only talking about orientation. I'm talking about the fact that it's lustful, often pornographic, maybe even adulterous, fornication. All of those are wrong. One isn't more wrong, they're wrong in the eyes of God. See, it's only when we come to Christ and He changes the thing in our heart that any area in our life can begin right. I know this is hard for us to take, but this is exactly the point. There is nothing good in any of our lives before Christ comes in. Nothing. As a matter of fact, Jesus says all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before Him. And yet when Christ comes, He turns it all around. You see, we put on Christ and it starts by us dying. And dying is a pretty harsh word, but dying, I guess, means dying. But there's a reason we need to die, because just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new lives. That's the powerful symbol of baptism. You see, baptism is this moment I die with Christ and then I raise to newness of life. Perhaps just throw this in here, that baptism as a word, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, it's a bit of a weird word. Have you noticed that? We don't use baptism too broadly in the English language because it's what's called a transliteration. And you all are clever university-educated people, so you know the difference between a translation and transliteration. Am I right? A translation is when I take a word from a language and I find in the language that I'm translating to an equivalent but existing word. A chair, for example, because it's one right in front of me. I can think of it. You see, I can take the word chair in English and I can translate it to Afrikaans and it becomes stool. You see, stool in English is a bad word, but stool in Afrikaans is a good word, okay? And then I can translate it into kosa. What's kosa for chair? Stulo. Okay. You see, that's a great example of what we call a transliteration. What's it in Zulu? Stulo. And peri is an African language where it's a different word. In Shona, what's it in Shona? Say what? Chigalo. Something like that. You see, that's a translation. I take a word chair, I have an existing language with an existing word, and I use the existing word. Transliteration is I have a language, and the new language doesn't have an appropriate word for the existing language. So what I do is I take this language and I put a different accent on it, a different spin on it, but it's the same word. We typically, for those of us who are Afrikaans, anglicisms. Horribale translasie, okay? We take the English word and we just put a funny accent on it and it becomes an Afrikaans word. Horribale translasie, okay? Neither of those are English Afrikaans words, but I can make them sound Afrikaans. And all I'm actually doing is I'm taking the existing word and I'm just pronouncing it in a different language. Stulo is a great example. Okay. It's a transliteration. So the King James people, the first people who translated the Bible into English, were faced with a little bit of a problem because they were faced with this word baptizo in the Greek. Baptizo comes from the clothing industry predominantly, where if you take a piece of cloth, and you take a cloth, and perhaps you just made the cloth, and whatever color, it's sort of a lightish color that you just made it, and you want a red cloth, you take it and you dye it in red paint, red clothing, textile dye, and you pull it out, and guess what? You've got red cloth. And that process there is baptizo. The word, if you were to translate it, would be immersion. Immersion is probably the most accurate translation into English from baptizo, the Greek, into English, immersion. Afrikaans, we've got the right word, doop. When you wake up in the morning and you get your coffee, your hot chocolate, and you take your cookie, you doop your cookie. It's the right word. We understand what it means. But they had a problem because the habit, the culture at that day of the Church of England, of which King James, even though he was apparently a very ungodly man, was the head of the church. And now he's paying these people to translate. They're faced with a problem because the word says immersion, but they can't put immersion there because they've never immersed anybody in a couple of hundred years. So they transliterated and created a new English word, baptism, from the Greek baptizo, instead of just using the appropriate English word, which would have been immersion. Are there any Greek people here? Anyone who's ever been in a Greek baptism? Baby baptism, not baptism, more christening. Anyone? They take a baby, like a real-life breathing baby. Like we take real-life breathing babies in some of our traditional churches. But they've got a problem because they understand Greek. So they can't get away from the fact that baptizo means baptizo. So they take the Greek baby and they've got a bucket and they plunge the Greek baby into the bucket and pull him out. So they still do it with babies, but they're still at least honest around the fact that that's what the word means. You can't get away from that is what the word means. And why is it so important? Why is this the image that God's chosen to use? Because it's the image of you and me getting buried to Christ and then risen up into newness of life. That's what the word baptism means. That's the image that we have there when that word gets used. Since we have been united with him in his death, we also will be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we now know we will live. We also will live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. That's incredibly good news. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. And so you, that's me, should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. See, baptism is an act of repentance. Baptism is an outward expression of what's happened on the inside, that I've chosen to surrender my life to Christ. And what I want us to see in this next passage, one of my favorite passages on baptism in Scripture, and probably because I'm biased, but in Acts chapter 8, we read this really cool story. And as for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, "Go south, down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out into desert area. So he runs into this desert, and there he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, the minister of finance of the Ethiopian kingdom. This is a significant guy. A eunuch, not going to get into the detail there, but not pleasant, of great authority under Candace, or Candace, some translations say, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So he's a religious guy. He's wanting to grow, obviously, in his relationship with Christ. He's obviously never been taught the word. And he was now returning back to Ethiopia. So seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he reads Isaiah 53. So the Holy Spirit says to Philip, "Go over and walk along beside the carriage." So Philip ran over. He's jogging next to the carriage. And he heard the man. So this guy's reading out aloud from the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Have we got the words there? Okay. "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the man replied, "How can I unless someone instructs me?" At least he's got the humility and the wisdom to know, I don't know the stuff. I need somebody to teach me the word. That's one of the great reasons that you're here. You understand it as well. There's a need for all of us to be taught. He urged Philip to come into the carriage and to sit with him. The passage of scripture he had been reading was from Isaiah 53. He was like led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. That's what we call a messianic prophecy. It's Isaiah, the prophet, speaking about the Messiah that is to come. And this guy asks Philip, was this prophet talking about himself or someone else? So he hasn't been schooled in the word at all. So beginning with the same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. As they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" "You can," Philip answered, "if you believe with all your heart." The eunuch replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. It's amazing that this is an example, but all throughout Scripture, the very first response of any believer who came to faith in Christ was baptism. Our modern culture, we get it wrong a little bit. We have this long process from putting faith in Christ to eventually getting baptized. And it's not a train smash if you did it that way. But you know, as a church, we should trust God to change the culture and come back to this culture. This guy, and it's amazing to me, this person's first response upon hearing the message of the gospel, his very first response, "I need to be baptized." Not only was it his first response, but I think it's important for us who are believers to understand in that it was key to Philip's message to him was, "You need to be baptized." That if you want to follow Christ, baptism is crucial. Baptism is important. If you want to follow Christ, this outward expression, and it's not for salvation, I just want to stress that outward expression of identification, of saying, "I am becoming one with Christ," there's something powerful that happens in our spirit, and it happened in an audible manner with Jesus when he got baptized. His identity was affirmed. The "whose am I" question gets settled in the spirit. Our emotions still struggle with it at times. There's still sometimes that question. I get we go through it as believers, but there's something deeper in our spirit that's been answered, that "I am Christ's." Well, how do I know I've been Christ? Well, the Bible says the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's one way. Do you know how else I know I'm Christ's? Because I remember that day in the freezing cold in Stellenbosch in the middle of the winter when I got into the pool to get baptized. And as I got into the pool, the people who were leading the baptism that morning decided, oh, wait, we still need to pray. And then started praying for about 20 minutes while I was standing in the pool, shaking. And the people who were baptizing me, the one lady on my right still had a wetsuit on, and the guy on the left got out. And I was standing there, and I was blue, and I was shaking. But you know what? I got baptized that day. And something in my spirit shifted and moved since that day that I know that I am a child of the living God, and He has affirmed my identity. I've put on Christ, which means that I've put off in the spirit everything else. It does mean that my head had to come onto that page a little bit later to understand that I am a Christian first and foremost above everything else. And my allegiance is to Christ and to His people and to His cause because I've put on Christ. I've identified with Christ. So some of you here haven't been baptized yet. I want to invite you, if you are serious about following Christ, do what that eunuch did. When do you do it? Well, there's no water here, but there's water there, and we're going to go there in just a few moments. Get baptized. Say, Jesus, I'm serious about following you. And some of you are saying, oh, but. You are welcome to have your but. And I'm going to say this with all the love in the world. You are welcome. But let's not tell Jesus we're following Him while we're holding on to our butts. Let's not tell Jesus, Jesus, I'm surrendering all, but I'm not ready to repent. I'm not ready to acknowledge I'm wrong and I need to be made right. I know it's a hard thing to say, but we need to say that because that's what it means to follow Jesus. Some of you are saying, oh, great, I didn't understand what baptism was back then. I'm going to get baptized now. Try to point that a little bit earlier. You are welcome to get baptized again. There's nothing wrong with getting baptized again. We don't ever see it in Scripture. And by baptized, let me just say it for what it is. I'm not calling the thing that happened when you were an infant baptism, because the Bible doesn't call that baptism. My parents dedicated me to the Lord in that process. You might want to call it christening, and christening perhaps is a better idea of what it is within that framework because it means you become a Christian in that moment. I read nothing about a baby becoming a Christian because of the parents' faith. My daughters become Christians because of their own faith. My little two-year-old, I'm praying for her, probably not enough, but I should be praying for her every day to come to faith in Jesus by herself. I cannot do that for her. I can demonstrate it to her, I can teach it to her, but that's between her and God. I've got a duty to teach her in the ways of God, but it's her choice to accept it or not. So for a moment, just discount that because you're all clever people. All the stuff we've talked about, identification and baptism and all of the stuff that happens, that cannot happen when you're an infant. You have no capacity to say, I'm choosing to follow Christ. I'm laying down and I'm following this way. That requires a willful response from my heart to faith. So if you're, and you have been baptized, like immersed, baptized, and you want to get baptized again, you're more than welcome to get baptized again. But I must tell you, it's important for you to know this, that number one, there's no scriptural mandate for it. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong. The Bible doesn't say it's right either. So if you want to, that's fine for your own conscience. But it's not going to change anything about what God thinks. God isn't looking down and you say, that baptism back there, I knew there was sin in your life. I don't count that baptism. There's a little black dot next to that one. The other three people that got baptized, they got ticked. You've got a cross. You need to come again. You see, God doesn't look at what is necessary for an authentic baptism. An authentic baptism is simply where Philip was. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and I want to follow Him. Do I need to have an understanding of all of theology? No, because none of us would ever be baptized then. The point is we're going to begin to understand it as we walk in obedience with Christ. We're not going to understand it necessarily all beforehand, and that's okay. That's the way God does it. Some of you are, that's the second point that I was, some of you want to get baptized again, some of you are, I'll get baptized when I understand. If that's where you're at, God bless you, but I do know you're never going to get baptized because you're never going to understand it. We understand it partially and we grow in our understanding of it as we walk closer with Christ. But I want to pray with us. And then we're going to go down to the pool and ask the rest of us all to join us, even if it's just for one person. Let's make it the biggest celebration of their life as God comes to affirm their identity. Something in their spirit, man, shifts around the fact that they are children of God. They put on Christ. They put off everything else. Even if there's just one person tonight, it would make it all worth it for all of us to go and celebrate with them, probably in a little bit of darkness, but that's also okay. He called us out of darkness. We sang about that earlier. Okay. But perhaps you're here this evening as well, and you're saying, Philip, it's great to be baptized, but you know, if I'm truly honest, coming in this evening, I was a little bit like the eunuch sitting, figuratively speaking, on the chariot. I'm willing to read the Bible, but I don't understand it, and this Jesus guy, I don't really have a relationship with him as yet. If that's you, you're in the best place tonight. It'll be our incredible privilege to pray with you, to say with you, yes, Jesus, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then guess what? You can get baptized straight away. You can do it the biblical way. It wasn't just Philip and the eunuch who got baptized immediately. And this story is pretty amazing. I want to baptize as many people in my life as I can because I'm wanting what happened to Philip in the story to happen to me. Because Philip baptizes this guy. I don't have it on scripture there on the screen. But he baptizes the guy. And the guy comes up out of the water and Philip is gone. Gone. I imagine this guy, this is so weird. Philip, did he drown? Can he maybe not swim, this Jewish guy? Where is he? But they found him. I stand corrected, but if I'm not mistaken, they found Philip 37 miles away. That's like 50 kilometers. Do you know how he got there? Well, God went, I want that. Hey, how cool would that be? I've got the name already, so maybe I'm waiting for that. So now I just need to do the baptisms. And one day, one of you or one of your friends or one of your family members or one of your children, eventually you're going to get baptized. I'm going to baptize them. They're going to come out of the water and Philip's going to be gone. And you'll find me with Johannesburg. It's 50 k's away. Okay. But can we stand together? I want to pray with us all. Lord Jesus, thank you this evening that we can celebrate, Lord. That we can celebrate the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ. That you have overcome, that Jesus, you died, but you rose from the grave. And as those beautiful words we just read, you will never die again. And you call us into your everlasting life. God, that is so powerful. We want to celebrate that forever, Jesus. So Father, I pray over every heart, over every life here, Lord. You know where everyone is at. You know those of us who have been baptized already, Lord, that even this evening, Jesus, just come and stir again. Just the awareness of what it means that we are children of God. We've put on Christ. Our lives can never be the same again. I thank you right now, Holy Spirit, just in our spirits, that you would quicken that over every one of us, that you would speak that over us, Lord God, that we would walk from here strengthened in our faith. Lord, for those here who are sort of in that valley of decisions, should I, shouldn't I, pray right now, God, not because of my words, but because of your Spirit working in their hearts, that you would give them such clarity and conviction around your purpose for them, God. To find identity in you. Holy Spirit, I speak that peace to their heart now in Jesus' name. And then, Lord, I pray for those who came in here like the eunuch, seeking you but not knowing you. The Holy Spirit, right now, you would give them grace to call on the name of Jesus. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, just out of respect for what God may be doing. If there's anyone like that, that last group, tonight for the first time, you want to say like this eunuch did, I want to say for the first time that I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I want him to save me, to wash away my sin. Never had that moment in my life before. If that's you tonight, we would so love to pray with you. Can I ask you if there is someone like that? Can you just quickly slip up your hand? I want to see where you are so I can know who I'm praying for in this next prayer. Anyone at all? Put your hand up nice and high if there's anyone. Anyone at all? I'm not seeing any hands, and I want to know if there isn't. And I'm not saying that to be different. I'm saying if a hand is up, just wave it nicely so I can see it. I don't want to miss anyone who is putting up a hand. Amen, Jesus. Thank you just for your faithfulness, Lord, to call us, to speak to us. Thank you, God, that when we go from this place, we know your presence goes with us, Jesus. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you that as we go into this week, I pray, Lord, that we would grow in what it means to be children of the Most High God. Grow in what it means to have put on Christ. to have identity established. God, I pray for every person here struggling with the who am I question. Every one of us with that identity confusion, that Holy Spirit, in this week, you will come and settle and cement the whos we are in our hearts. That we would know, I am not, but I know I am. Who am I? I am I ams. That's who I am. Would you come and cement that in our hearts in this week, Lord? In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Awesome. So we're going to go down to the swimming pool now. And if you're here and you want to get baptized, then the clothes that you have aren't probably going to work so well for you. You can just quickly come to the front. We'll see if we can help you find some clothes. Otherwise, if we can just all go down to the pool. I know there's at least one person who wants to get baptized. There may be a whole bunch more. We want to celebrate with you. Amen. Can we do that? Awesome.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363, email us pretoria@shofaronline.org, browse our website www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.